Exodus chapter 1, verse 22 through chapter 2, verse 10. Hear the word of God. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, "Every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive." And a man of the house of Levi went and took as wife a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, and put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. And his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrew's children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the maiden went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him, and the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, "Because I drew him out of the water." Let's pray and ask God to bless His Word to us. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this portion of Your inspired, inerrant, infallible Word. We pray that by Your Spirit, You would help us to understand what is taught here and that You would apply it to our hearts and lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One approach would be to say Moses was born, he was put in a basket, found by Pharaoh's daughter, and raised in her household. Let's sing the next hymn. I mean, in one sense, it's a familiar story, is what I'm saying. But once again, it requires that we look at least a little deeper than simply an interesting story. There is more here to be seen, and so we want to try to see some of it. First, verse 22 at the end of chapter 1 is plan C. Do you remember last week as we were looking at some of this, we saw that there was a plan A by Pharaoh and his people after they started worrying about how large the Israelites had grown as basically a nation within their nation. They say they're mightier, more and mightier than we at the end of verse 9 in chapter 1. And so the first plan was to assign them heavy burdens, treat them as slaves, and that hopefully because of that they would stop having so many kids. But that didn't work. So plan B, as we saw last week, was for the midwives, the Hebrew midwives, to kill the boy children. That didn't work. And we saw God bless the midwives because of that. And so this is plan C. Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, "Every son who is born, meaning of the Jews, you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. So no more boy babies is the idea, twice now, but not one that has been successful, and we'll see that this one is not also. So even before we get into it, just simply having read through it and recognize that here Moses at least survives this, we find that plan C fails. Wow. Once again, we're seeing God is sovereign over all this. God is taking care of His people. You see that so much in Genesis and Exodus that you can't help but conclude that we need to be reminded that God is taking care of His people. We tend to forget it. We tend to worry about all sorts of things, and yet we see at every point in Genesis and Exodus that God is sovereign, but then also that in the exercise of His sovereignty, He takes care of His people. It also tells us He is achieving and working out His own purposes to His own ends and goals, that His plan will be accomplished. He's announced a plan. We saw that in Genesis at numerous points in terms of God's promises to send a Redeemer, in terms of His promises to deliver folks from every tribe of humanity, from the Jews, but all the families of the earth as well. And so, as we begin to look at the details of these first 10 verses of chapter 2, one of the first observations that we need to make is, here's another story about a baby. And I don't mean that in a sense, but in the sense that we should recognize the large degree to which the Bible tells us stories about babies, about their birth, about other things about them. It's really an interesting kind of thing. We saw the miraculous birth of Isaac back in Genesis. We were told other things. We're told about the birth of Jacob and Esau. And we go through, and of course we remember that we're told about the birth of Jesus Christ, but others as well. John the Baptist is one. Samuel is another. When's the last time you read a history book? I could just put the question mark there for many of you, but a history book as opposed to a biography that dealt with the birth of a child. That is simply overlooked. That's not important. But it is not God's approach to say that children and the birth of children are unimportant. But rather they are treated importantly in the Old Testament and the New Testament alike. And so this is another story about a baby. And yes, it is an interesting story and a well-written story just in terms of catching your interest and drawing you in to this particular story. But we're not to forget that it is a connected story. It's not just, you know, we love our Bible storybooks. They're great for our children. But in general, our Bible storybooks are set up to read a story, and it's almost like the story's independent. You know, here's a neat story, and then the next page there's another neat story, and the next page there's another neat story. And our little children don't catch the connections. But the Bible is always making connections for us, and it begins to do so even in verse 1. This baby that's not born until the next verse is from a man of the house of Levi and his wife, a daughter of Levi. So this is a Levite father and a Levite mother. Now, we're actually told in chapter 6, verse 20, who the father and mother are. You might want to just turn over there for a minute, still in Exodus. Now, Amram, and we have something of the history leading up to Amram from the descent of from the descendants of Levi, beginning back as far as verse 16. But here in verse 20, now Amram took for himself Jochebed, his father's sister, as wife, and she bore him Aaron and Moses. And the years of the life of Amram were 137 years. So here are the parents of Aaron and Moses, but it's worthwhile to, I think this is in this other passage, turn to Numbers chapter 26. Verse 59 adds one fact. This is when the tribes are being numbered and the genealogies given. And, of course, there's more of the tribe of the Levites beginning a few verses earlier, but in verse 59, the name of Amram's wife was Jochebed, the daughter of Levi, who was born to Levi in Egypt, and to Amram she bore Aaron and Moses and their sister Miriam. Now, Miriam is going to be mentioned also, but not by name in this passage. We find out more about her later. As the sister of Aaron and Moses, we find out more about Aaron. Aaron is not mentioned at all in this passage, but he is in the two passages that we've just read as cross-references. So look at one other piece of information for background in Exodus chapter 7. And verse 7. And Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron 83 years old, when they spoke to Pharaoh. So Aaron is 3 years older. I mean, he was 80 years later, 3 years older. So he was already 3 years older when Moses was born. So he was 3 years old, in other words, when Moses was born. So when this child was conceived and born, there were already in the home a daughter, probably 10 to 12 years old, and another son who was three. The son would have likely have been subject to the laws of Pharaoh or commandments of Pharaoh either earlier under the same setting or more likely under the setting for when the midwives were supposed to be killing the boy children, and he was a survivor likely of that. Verse 2, so the woman conceived and bore a son. This is the particular woman that we saw in verse 1, which is Jochebed. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. When she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him. So she made a boat. So basically, she didn't obey the law. She did not cast her son into the river. Well, in the sense that was intended, though she might have defended herself as having, but I put him in the river, that's what you said to do. I mean, yes, he was in a little boat that was made of bulrushes, our text says, or our translation says. Basically, it was papyrus reeds. Papyrus, you may know, was also used for an early form of paper, if you will, that our earliest Bible documents are on papyri. Papyri is the plural of papyrus. So paper-like things made from papyrus, that kind of reed, and daubed with, this is asphalt and pitch. Some of it is kind of a native oily substance. Some of it is related to the slime of the Nile River, which is to this day used to daub and basically waterproof the bottoms of boats in that area. But anyway, she made that, put him in that, put the child in it, it says at the end of verse 3, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. So it's either in very shallow water in reeds, or it's on dry land in reeds, but it's not out in the water, which is a good thing for a number of reasons. If she was wanting the child to survive, there are, in the Nile River, yes, crocodiles. And a baby would be an easy mouthful for a grown crocodile. But they wouldn't be as likely to find that up in the reeds as they would floating out in the river. And if he were floating out in the river, it might not, that might not be a good thing, even if there weren't crocodiles. So Moses is put in this little boat in the reeds, and his sister, who we know to be Miriam, stood afar off to know what would be done to him. And we don't know if this is a part of something that had already been arranged between Miriam and her mother Jochebed, whether Jochebed said, "Now we're going to take you down here to the river, but Miriam, I want you to stay and watch." We don't know whether the plan was to take turns keeping watch. We don't know whether the plan was to bring him home maybe at night. And he somehow was, at 3 months old, too big to continue to hide him. How was he hidden before? We're not sure. Was it dependent upon absolute silence, or was it partly dependent upon maybe the fact that you're going to have a baby up to 3 months old so wrapped up and that he might not be apparently a boy rather than a girl? We just don't know all the details of that. We don't know whether there was an intentional plan to place him where he might be found by the daughter of Pharaoh or not. If we were to speculate, we would probably guess not, because wouldn't she just discover that this was a Hebrew? She certainly concluded that it was a Hebrew child. We're told that in the text and in at the end of verse 6. And she would have very quickly discovered he was a boy. So wouldn't she just have had him killed? Or maybe they thought, this child is so beautiful. Remember, we're told that back in verse 3, when Jochebed saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. Maybe they thought that Pharaoh's daughter or somebody would find him and say, this is a beautiful child. Now, what we read is not that she opened it and saw the child, and behold, he was beautiful, but and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him. That can't be part of the plan. And said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. But since Miriam was there, whether there had been a plan like this or not, since Miriam was there, she sticks her head out wherever she was hidden. And there probably was an area for Pharaoh's daughter to bathe that wasn't generally open to the public, so to speak. And that wasn't so generally open to crocodiles either, we can imagine. But anyway, Miriam comes out and says, shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you? That's perfect. Especially when she says yes. When she says go, it says in verse 8, so the maiden went and the child's mother. Now what a perfect set of circumstances. Verse 9, then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, to Jochebed, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him, and the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter. Now, again, we're looking at the events here, and she's raising her own son until he's weaned, but under the protection now of Pharaoh's daughter. I mean, if they were to come, the Egyptians were to come and to find Moses and to say, this child is one of the Hebrew boys. He was supposed to have been killed. We're going to do something. Pharaoh's daughter is going to say, Daddy, don't let them do that. And they probably wouldn't. And certainly they didn't do that. And we're not told how long it was, just that the child grew and she, Jochebed, brought him to Pharaoh's daughter. At least he was weaned, but he may have been beyond that. How much beyond that? We don't know. Did Pharaoh's daughter come and visit the child during all of that time? She may have. We don't know. In other words, as much interesting information as is given to us in this passage, there is still a lot of interesting information that the Bible considered extraneous in the story and didn't tell us. Not to cause us to speculate more, but to make the focus on the things that God intended us to focus on as we read this. And so, anyway, Moses was raised, at least for a time, at home by his parents, by his mom, at least. And from what we will see later, was there long enough to learn not the scriptures, because we think Moses was the first writer of the scriptures, but to learn about God, to learn about his covenants with his people, to learn about the special place that the Jewish people had in God's calling. And so we don't know how much of that he learned, but he seems to have learned a good bit of it. And we don't know how long he was there. But anyway, he became the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And at the end of verse 10, we're told, so she called his name Moses, saying, because I drew him out of the water. Now, in Hebrew, Moshe means literally drawn out. And that's the way Moses is written in Hebrew as well. Not Moses, but Moshe. It means drawn out. Now, would if she have named him a Hebrew name, would there have been, you know, another similar name in Egyptian? Those kinds of questions, I don't know the answer to. But anyway, there's his name. It's the only name that Scripture ever gives us for Moses. There are apocryphal accounts that give him another name, but Scripture itself does not. And she recognized she drew him out of the water. And so all through this story, we're seeing that the details that are given to us are details that are basically providential, indicating God's sovereignty at every point. It just goes through that. That Jochebed, or Jochebed and Amram together, come up with a plan to preserve this child, that they have some confidence. We don't know whether they even had a plan for what they did after they put him in the little boat. We're not told that. But they seem to have confidence somehow to do that. Why did they have confidence? And this is one of the places where it again begins to get interesting. Keep your finger here and turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Now, when I found verse 23 about Moses, I noticed verses 21 and 22 and felt rebuked for not having mentioned those with regard to Jacob and Joseph. So let me read 21 through 23. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden. You see the passive verb. It's not his faith. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. So you find that the faith of Moses' parents is recorded. As we had seen the faith of other parents back in Genesis, now we see the faith of Moses' parents. They saw that Moses, whether they knew him as that or something else in those first 3 months, was a beautiful child. Now, we're told by the commentaries that a lot of stock was placed in the fact that a child looked beautiful. It was assumed that he would be important in beautiful appearance. Was it that? Was it some special revelation from God? Again, we're not told, but they certainly saw that he was a beautiful child, and they hid him. And they were not afraid of the king's command. Was their faith simply a general faith in God's promises and his sovereignty and his revelation of the covenant of grace? Or did they have special revelation from God about the importance of Moses? Or did they, on some wrong basis, assume his importance? Simply because he was a beautiful child. Those things we don't know. But we do know that they are enrolled as members of this roll call of heroes of the faith in Hebrews chapter 11. They trusted God for their baby. They trusted God, period, and took right actions for their baby. And because they trusted God, because they had faith, they simply were not afraid of the king's command. We're told that. By their faith, they were not afraid of the king's command. When you go through church history, again and again, you find persecutions, whether by kings or who, of Christians. And you find many of them being martyrs. And you find many of them, though they may have some internal apprehension, no doubt, and fear of things like being burned at the stake, they didn't fear enough to keep them from doing the things that they were called to do. If the secularization of the United States continues, we may face situations where we need to be willing to disobey the government, whether it be a king at that time or at some different level, maybe still the level that we have now with a president and Congress and all like that, we might find occasion and need to disobey government in order to be faithful to God. Can we do that? Well, really, only by faith. If it gets dire enough, only faith would give us the strength. And it was faith that Amram and Jochebed had, and they did not kill their child, but preserved it as best they could for as long as they could, and set up what best they could to preserve him longer, but not hidden in the home anymore. And they did the best they could rather than kill their child. They disobeyed. They knew that they were risking not only that he would get killed anyway, but that they might be persecuted, imprisoned, executed for their disobedience. But by faith, they protected him, they hid him, and they didn't fear the commandments of Pharaoh. We need to learn to trust God and not to fear man. We fear people at way lesser levels than people that could cause us to be executed, right? We get afraid of our boss at work, or even our coworkers who may tattle on us or even outdo us and outshine us in some way. We fear the neighbors and what they might think of us, what they might think of us if we don't, for instance, cut the grass, or if we don't keep up with the Joneses in our cars and the other things that we have. We often fear our neighbors. And yet we are to be fearless. Yes, the love of a child can itself overcome some degree of fear. But we're told in Hebrews 11 that Moses' parents believed God, and that overcame their fear, and that's how we should. But we need to realize, too, that when you think about Moses, there's this odd background when he comes to prominence, isn't there? One, he was born into and he knew the history of an oppressed people. He had that kind of background. He knew about that. He knew something of what that meant. He himself could well have died under Egyptian oppression. He knew and he understood that. But on the other side, he knew and understood and experienced the life of the royal family of Egypt. What a strange combination of elements in his background, but that he knew those kinds of things. We look at this passage and we realize that, and the previous chapter as well, God is the hope of people who are oppressed. That's true as well. And there is no greater oppression than the bondage of sin and the bondage of the devil, which the Bible says we were all born into. Wow, there's a parallel there, isn't there? That there's an external way in which Moses parallels us in that he was born under oppression, and he, like us, was born under the oppression of bondage to sin. So again, that reminds us generally that the book of Exodus recognizes the Jews' deliverance from their bondage to their Egyptian slave masters. And then, of course, Moses is that deliverer. But Moses himself was first delivered, as was our Savior as a child, delivered not by leaving Egypt, but going down into Egypt when Herod was sending people to Bethlehem to kill babies. And just the whole of this passage being referred to in Hebrews 11, points us to the kind of faith we need to have ourselves, not just for deliverance from earthly, worldly difficulties, but from our deliverance, for deliverance from our sin. And of course, there we're pointed to Jesus Christ. It is Christ who is our Savior. He is our Deliverer. He is our Redeemer. And we're told some of the details about His birth, which was itself a birth into a situation that was a dangerous and a risky situation, certainly as it developed with Herod hearing about the child. And so, while it's interesting as a great Old Testament story and a great story for children in Bible storybooks, it also really does fit in with the unfolding story of redemption through Jesus Christ. And so we want to keep that in mind. And I want you to keep those kinds of things in mind whenever you're reading in your Bible, that the Bible is giving us the story of God's redemptive work in history. It's all real. It's not mythological, but it's what God was actually doing in history to preserve, to obtain and preserve for himself a people, for that people to be the people of his Son Jesus Christ, and for Christ to be the one to purchase for him a people out of every tribe and tongue and nation for his glory. Let's pray. Lord our God, we do thank you that you're always at work. We don't see you intervening occasionally to deal with special things, but that in everything you are exercising your sovereignty for the good of your people and for the culmination of your plan of redemption when Christ returns. And everything moves in that direction. Everything prepares the way for that. We thank you, Lord, that that's true. We pray that passages like this in our studies in Exodus and Genesis would help us to realize how much you are at work in all things. Help us to learn more and more to trust you. Help us to learn to trust especially your plan of salvation and your Son Jesus Christ, who is the Savior, Deliverer, Redeemer, whom you sent for your people. Preserving him like you preserved Moses to be a deliverer from Egyptian oppression. You preserved your Son Jesus Christ to be our deliverer from sin and Satan. O Lord, help us to trust you and to trust Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.